Thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Our mission is simple. Find God, find others, find yourself. That's it. We hope through these conversations, your spirit will be stirred. For more information on Reveal, you can visit our website at www.revealvineyard.com.
Good morning. I'm glad you're here with us today at Reveal. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Mike Denk. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And we are in the second week of our series called Ridiculous. And during this series, we're looking at the life and ministry of Elisha, and we're kind of looking at this idea of this ridiculous amount of faith that Elisha has, and then how do we apply that to our lives today? Well, if you missed last week, we talked about burning plows, this idea of leaving anything behind that would keep us from following God and moving forward in life. And the two main points that we talked about was that you don't have to understand fully to obey immediately. And those God uses the most are those who hold on to the least. Well, today we are going to talk about digging ditches. There we go. I was waiting for somebody. I was going to hold that silence for as long as I had to. That's your favorite pastime, right? Digging ditches. I mean, that's what we all get up and look forward to doing on Saturday morning. Now, one of our, as a reminder, though, real quick, the whole series that we're going through in this idea of Elisha and being ridiculous is based off a book called Greater by Stephen Furtick. If you haven't read that book, I would definitely encourage you to read that book. It will definitely challenge you. Now, before we dig into our text today, how many of you, by show of hands, have ever played the if-only game? Now, you know what this game is. It's where you stop focusing on what you could be doing at that very moment in life. Instead, you start thinking thoughts like, if only I had such and such, or if only this thing would happen, then life would be better, or life would be easier, or I'd be happier. So, come on, put your hands up if you've ever been guilty of playing the if-only game. If only I had a better job, if only I had more money, if only I had more hair, or at least if I had hair in the right places. Some ladies are thinking, if only I had a husband. Some ladies who are married are thinking, if only I had a husband with a job. Some ladies think, if only I had a husband who would cook. And then there's some ladies that are thinking, if only I had a husband who had a job, could cook, and looked like Brad Pitt. I don't know what your if only could be, but throughout life, we all recognize that we have these needs that create tension in us, and we tend to think that if only we had those things, that life would be easier, life would be better somehow. So what I'd like you to do this morning is kind of capture that if only thing for you. Like, what is that need that you might have that's kind of just annoying you, and you're just like, you know what, life would be better if this was better. And I want you to filter this morning's message through that need. And my hope is that God might stir us this morning to start taking some kind of action and inviting him in the process to do something that only he can do about that need. Well, let me give you some background about our biblical story that we're going to be looking at this morning. So the king of Israel at this point in time in history is Joram. And Joram was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, when his father Ahab was the king, the country of Moab would actually send him a tribute. So they'd give him, you know, 100,000 rams and like wool from 100,000 lambs, or maybe it was vice versa. But when Ahab died and Joram took over, the king of Moab was like, meh, I'm not going to pay it anymore. And so, of course, Joram, being a king and full of pride and all this stuff, he's kind of offended and he's upset that he's no longer going to get his lambs and his wool. And so he decides that he's going to go and bully the king of Moab. So like all bullies, he goes and gets other people to help him in the process. So he goes and he gets to the king Jehoshaphat from Judah, and he goes and gets to the king of Edom, and he says, guys, hey, man, these guys are totally, you know, they're not doing their part. They're kind of, you know, shorting me on my lambs. And so can you guys come and help me get that stuff back? And so they get together. They set off to attack Moab from the deserts of Edom. And then while they're out doing this, they find themselves in a very desperate situation. Now, if you're prone to falling asleep in church, that's okay. But I want to do you a favor. I'm going to give you the main point of this message right now up front so that while you're dozing off, maybe you can kind of contemplate these things in your subconscious. You know, so I'm just going to, you know, say that right now. So as you're sleeping. So again, the event in Israel's history that we're going to discuss this morning has a very profound principle to teach us. And here it is. Your greatest need becomes a blessing when it drives you to depend on God. Now, this is good news, so let me say it again. And slower for those of you who might be drifting off to sleep right now as we speak. that your greatest need becomes a blessing when it drives you to depend on God. Now, if you have your Bibles or if you have your devices, you can go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to be starting in verse 9 this morning. So beginning in verse 9, our text reads, and if you don't have a Bible or if you're just too lazy to turn on your device, we'll have the verses up here. It's all good. Beginning in verse 9, our text reads that the king of Edom and his troops joined them. Them would be Joram and Jehoshaphat, making up our three kings. And all three armies traveled along a roundabout route through the wilderness for 7 days. But there was no water for the men or their animals. In other words, they're in big trouble. Now, I don't think biology has changed all that much since I was in school, so I feel like I can confidently say that when there's no water available, living things eventually die. So you can look at how Joram responds here in the next verse. In verse 10, Joram kind of has this moment of desperation. He says, "What should we do?" The king of Israel cried out, "The Lord has brought the three of us here to let the king of Moab defeat us." In other words, we thought this was going to be a cakewalk, but now we've got egg on our faces, and all hope is lost. Well, luckily, there's somebody else with more level thinking. In verse 11, "But King Jehoshaphat of Judah asked, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord with us? If there is, we can ask the Lord what to do through him.' And so one of King Joram's officers replied, 'Elisha, son of Shaphat,'" you remember Shaphat, yo, what up, Shaphat, you know, Israel's hip-hop back in the day, "'Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to be Elijah's personal assistant.'" Now, this is probably the last person that Joram wanted to see. Verse 12 reads that Jehoshaphat said, "Yes, the Lord speaks through him." So the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom went to consult with Elisha. Well, last week we learned that Elisha was mentored and anointed through the prophet Elijah. Remember Elijah, we were hoping for Howard, but it didn't happen. And if you've read anything about Elijah, you also know that there was some bad blood between him and Joram's parents. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. Well, Elijah was known for bringing rain to Israel when they desperately need it. So when Jehoshaphat heard that Elisha was nearby, well, this excited him, because in his mind, he's thinking, all right, if Elijah can make it rain, and this guy was Elijah's protege, well, that's good news. He can at least get us some water somehow. I don't know how he'll do it, but if he's connected with Elijah, water should be coming. So with this newfound hope, the three kings head out for Elijah's place. Enter, you know, the whole Escalade convoy coming in, you know, clout and all this stuff, and they're pulling up to Elijah. Now, Elisha already had some clout among the nation of Israel. So he had done some pretty impressive miracles up to this, you know, short tenure of his being the anointed prophet. He separated the waters of the Jordan River. There was a well of polluted water that he basically just spoke to it and made it healthy again. And then, of course, if you remember from last week, there were the young guys that were making fun of him, calling him Baldy, and he kind of lost his cool and, you know, summoned two bears out to maul them to death. Which, as a side note, you probably shouldn't make fun of bald guys, because one, you don't know how strong their faith is, and two, you don't know how close a bear might be. So I'm just going to throw that out there for you. So when the kings get to Elisha's place, they're like, "Elisha, we're in trouble. Can you help us out here?" And what do you think he says? Here he has this moment to be the hero, to save Israel, to be tight with three kings and have extreme political clout for the rest of his life. But instead of buttering them up, he cops an attitude. You see, these kings hadn't sought God before they made their lofty plans to attack Moab. And now that they're in trouble, they're hoping God will bail them out. Does that sound familiar? Do something you feel like doing, get into trouble, and then you want God to bail you out. Sounds familiar to me. I've done it far too many times. Well, Elisha, being no fool to what's going on, basically tells him, this is my paraphrasing here, "Look, you didn't need God when you were confident about your plans before, so why don't you figure this one out on your own? Better yet, why don't you consult the loser prophets of your parents?" So this was clearly a jab at King Joram. And this moment clearly shows us that Elisha was kind of developing some of his own swagger, just like Elijah had. If you remember from the Bible, Elijah had this notorious showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. When you read through those verses, you know, at the time that Joram's parents, Ahab and Jezebel, they had all these prophets. Elijah basically called them out and has a showdown between their God and his true God. And when you read those verses, you see the smack talk that Elijah's laying down. Even going so far as to say, hey, Baal prophets, I think you need to speak louder because I think your God can't hear it. I think he's in the restroom. I think he's taking a leak, okay? So you might want to yell a little louder. And of course, if you know the story, and you should go and read your Bible, because all this crazy stuff is in there. You know, the prophets of Baal fell miserably to get their offering burnt up. Elijah, this is a tongue twister even for me. Elijah, you know, in rock star fashion, calls down fire, boom, he's successful. You know, he has this great moment, puts them all to shame, puts them to death. You know, so again, that swagger that Elijah had was obviously passed on to Elisha. So here's what he officially says in verse 13. He says, "Why are you coming to me?" Elisha said to the king of Israel. "Go to the pagan prophets of your father and mother." Now watch this. Joram pulls the whole God card. Okay, I've had many of those moments. Well, I just want you to know that God told me this. Like, somehow that trumps my thinking. But King Joram of Israel said, "No, for it was the Lord who called us three kings here, only to be defeated by the king of Moab." So it's like Joram's going, you know, God is the one who told us to do this, and now I don't get it. Elisha's no fool. In fact, he's probably thinking, "You fool, God didn't call you out here. Your loss of wool did. This has nothing to do with the glory of God. This has everything to do with your fragile little ego." And so look how Elisha responds to Joram. And I can almost see teeth gritting and just, he's just angry and fuming. I can see a blood red face as Elisha replies. It says, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve." I don't know who you serve, but the Lord Almighty whom I serve, "I wouldn't even bother with you except for my respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah. Now bring me someone who can play the harp." That's kind of an odd follow-up statement, you know? He's throwing down this emotion. But essentially, Elijah is telling Joram, "Look, if it wasn't for the fact that Jehoshaphat was here and his men's lives were on the line, I wouldn't give you the time of day. I would let you and your men die for the stupidity that you are wallowing in. But I'm going to bail you out." And I'm sure Joram probably wanted to kill Elisha in that moment. I mean, who is this guy talking to a king like that, right? But it would have ruined him. So nevertheless, Elisha decides to help them out, but insists on a little mood music. Again, it's like I'm trying to imagine, you know, he's throwing these insults. "Now bring me a harpist, because that's just what I need." I mean, I'm thinking, where did that come from? You know, I would have thought maybe he kicked some dust at him. You know, have a little Billy Martin moment. So that's for people who lived a long time ago. Kids are like, "Who?" Well, it may have seemed demanding and even pretentious, but it was actually pretty common for prophets to have music playing as they sought to connect with God. Now, honestly, I can relate to this, because in moments in my life when I've heard God's voice clearest about things that were going on or things that I had to do were during times when I was fully engaged in worship. And so there's something about music, or there's something about worship, that just makes us more sensitive to the presence of God and to the voice of God. I can't explain it in a scientific manner. I can just share what I've experienced. So Elisha asks for a harp. The kings respond in kind with hopes of hearing some good news. And I'm sure what the kings were hoping to hear was something of the effect of, "Okay, guys, we're going to bail you out. Everybody skip dinner tonight, and in the morning, God's going to send a swarm of locusts with the teeth of piranha. They'll eat up all the Moabite soldiers. You go in, get your fill of water, get your wool, get anything else you want, and then be on your merry way home." However, I don't know if you've noticed, but the series is titled Ridiculous. And so you can imagine what kind of command Elisha gives to these kings. A ridiculous one. Here it is in the New King James Version, verse 15 and 16. So he says, "But now bring me a musician." This is Elisha speaking. "Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, 'Thus says the Lord,'" say this with me, "'make this,'" you're supposed to say it with me, let's try it again, "'make this valley full of ditches.'" Say what? Dig ditches? I mean, we thought you were going to say take off our shoes and lay them outside, you know, kind of like for Kris Kringle Day, you put your boot outside and St. Nicholas would throw some chocolate in it, you're like, "I'm going to fill it up with water." I mean, do you not realize the situation we're in? Our guys are about to die. There is no water. It's hot. We're in the desert. And you want these guys to go and do manual labor? That's your solution? I mean, don't you think that's a bit ridiculous? Keyword. But what the kings were about to learn is that their greatest need would become their greatest blessing when it drove them to depend on God. Now, Elisha goes on to say in verse 17 and 18, and this is kind of him just bringing back some anger and some contempt that he had. He says, "You will neither see wind nor rain, says the Lord, but this valley will be filled with water. You will have plenty for yourselves and your cattle and other animals. But this is only a simple thing for the Lord. It's almost like he's, you know, kind of rebuffing them or kind of like looking down on them. And basically he's kind of rubbing in the fact that they're about to have some hard, backbreaking work in their faces. And he's kind of like saying, look, you're going to work yourselves to exhaustion, but this thing that God's going to do, it's nothing big. It's a snap of the finger. It's not like he's matching you effort for effort. I just want you to know that. And then, of course, because he's a prophet, and he has this obligation to go ahead and say the rest of what God said. He says, for you will, he will make you victorious over the army of Moab. So the good news is, you won't die. You get to beat up the Moabites. Have a nice day. Exit Elisha. So what does all this mean for us today? I mean, what do we take and apply to our lives? And I think the simple thing is this, that we need to develop in our lives a faith that works. Everybody say, faith that works. I'm not talking about our friend Faith who has a job, but faith that works. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about faith that works. And this is kind of a bit of a play on words because first I'm talking about faith that is effective. In other words, the kind of faith that motivates the heart of God to action. But at the same time, we're talking about faith that is active. You know, faith that works, that actually does something. You know, the kind of faith that's so confident that God is going to act that it takes a step forward, believing that God is going to join in on the process. And so when we talk about this idea of faith that works, there's really two principles that are going on behind the scenes. And the first one is this. Only God can send the water, but sometimes he wants you to dig a ditch. That's exciting news, right? Only God can send the water, but sometimes he wants you to dig a ditch. You see, calluses are evidence of faith, of strong faith. So let me say that again. Only God can send the water, but he sometimes wants you to what? Dig a ditch. In James 2:26, the Bible reads, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without what? Somebody say it out loud. Without good works. Again, God can send the water, but sometimes he wants to see your faith. Sometimes he wants you to dig a ditch. Now think about it. Did God really need those guys to dig ditches? I mean, it's not like he was pacing up in heaven going, man, I've got all this water. I don't know where to put it. Can you guys help me out here? I mean, he could have sneezed and made those ditches exist. But he wanted to see their faith in action. And it was almost like God was saying, look, you show me your faith, and I'll show you my faithfulness. Go dig a ditch. Because God loves to see our faith. In fact, if you read in the New Testament, the times when Jesus was impressed by others, it wasn't because of their status in life, it was because of their faith. That's what got Jesus excited, is when he saw people's faith. But, I mean, how do you really see someone's faith? Well, you see faith in action. We talked about Peter last week when he saw Jesus walking on the water, and he's like, that's ridiculous. But it wasn't the thought that Peter had that said, you know what, if I really wanted to walk on the water, I could. That we went, wow, look at his faith. It was the fact that he actually climbed out of the boat and started walking on the water. That is where we saw his faith. So again, God wants us to participate in his miracles. They're still his miracles. That's not what we do. We're just participating with him. He allows us to participate. But he wants us to be a part of it. Many times when Jesus would heal people, he would first give them a command of an action to take. The guy with the withered hand, he told him, stretch out your hand. He wanted to see the man's faith in action. There was another time a guy who was blind from birth, and you know, he spit in the dirt and made some mud and rubbed it on the guy's eyes, and go ahead and say what you're thinking. That's just nasty. It was nasty, but it worked. But he also said, after he did that, go and wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. I keep telling myself, I need to look up that word online to see how it's actually pronounced because I'm going to butcher it, and I didn't, and I butchered it, which is fine. So again, Jesus was telling the guy, look, I did my part, now go do your part. I want to see your faith in action. Show me your faith, and I'll show you my faithfulness. And I think the sad truth is that too many of us, we're just waiting around for God to show us his faithfulness, but we're not doing anything in the meantime to show our faith in him. And I think God wants us to take a step of faith. He wants us to do something. He wants us to dig a ditch. For instance, you want to quit smoking? Well, throw your cigarettes in the garbage on the way out. You want to heal a broken relationship? Decide to forgive someone before they actually ask you for forgiveness. That's called digging a ditch. You know, many parents will talk about how I want my kids to have a strong faith, but then the reality is they'll bring their kids to church maybe once every 5 or 6 weeks. They don't open the Bible at home and read God's word. They're not praying as a family. You want to have godly kids? Be a godly parent. Do something. How many people want healthy finances? I mean, we all want God to be generous in this area of our lives, yet we lack sometimes any kind of generosity towards God. And look, I'm not fishing for your money here. I'm just trying to state the obvious. We can't expect God to be generous where we're going to be stingy. And so we've got to have like an open hand system. I used to always tell my friends when they would struggle with money, I had a friend of mine who was really hung up on money, and I'd say, look, you got to live like this. He's like, well, I don't want to live like that. I said, because if you live like this, the only thing you're going to get in there is what you can hold on to. But if you live like this, he can pile it as high as he wants. So be generous and let God be generous to you in return. Many single people over the years have been asking for a spouse, you know, but they're sitting around waiting for Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to just come knocking on the door, take me to church or lose me forever. I mean, you and I know that that's not going to happen. But in the meantime, are you digging a ditch? Develop your character. How's your integrity? Are you guarding your purity? You know, I love the way Andy Stanley has said it, where he says, are you becoming the one that the one you're looking for is looking for? Now, that's pretty profound. So let me say it again. Are you becoming the one that the one you're looking for is looking for? In other words, are you becoming desirable both inside and out? You need to start digging a ditch. The second principle, if you're taking notes, is this. Think big, but be willing to start small. Think big, but be willing to start small. I mean, if we're honest, too many of us, we don't think big enough. I mean, we have a God who can do anything. He talked through a donkey for crying out loud, okay? Why do we think he's limited in what he can do in our lives? And yet, if we're being honest, the goals we set, the vision that we chase after, are really the things that we could probably accomplish on our own, within our own strength, within our own talents and abilities. I love the story of Lisa Turkhurst, who launched Proverbs 31 Ministry, a ministry that's engaging, you know, hundreds of thousands of women across the world. And she felt called to do something big, but she began digging her ditches. And as her ministry began to grow, God called her to actually step away from this growing ministry to homeschool her kids. And I can imagine she's thinking, what? I mean, God, don't you see the momentum that we have going on here? And we're making gains, we're making grounds, we're becoming popular. And I'm sure in her mind she was thinking, God, this is not big. This, you're asking me to go smaller. But see, the backstory to this is that her family had just welcomed two boys into their family from Liberia. And after adopting these boys, they realized that their education was so far behind that if they were to actually graduate legally by the age of 21, she was going to have to homeschool them to get them caught up before she could put them back in school. And so she left thousands to focus on five. And kind of make the, you know, long story short, she got the boys caught up, transitioned them into school, and they graduated on time before it was illegal to graduate, I guess, with a GPA of 2.79, which is pretty impressive when you consider where these boys had come from. They were refugees from a civil war. But what makes the story even richer is that during the graduation ceremony, one of her kids was given an award. And it was the most prestigious award that the principal gives out every year. And it's usually for the kid that had the best academic performance throughout their entire high school career, which obviously wasn't her kid. But the principal said that this year we're giving this award based on outstanding character. And as we speak today, Broadway is currently negotiating a deal to turn their family's life story about what God has been doing through them into a Broadway performance. So those small steps that took place in the kitchen and persevered through days, weeks, and months, if not years of frustration and confusion, was now paying off in a very big way. The largest stage in the world was now wanting to share their story of how God worked through their family. So God took some small steps from Lisa and multiplied them in a huge way. You have to be willing to start small. Look at what the Bible says in Zechariah 4:10. It says, do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin. See, God sees the big picture, but he needs us to trust that the small steps will lead to big gains. If I could have the worship team start making their way up here. You know, that marriage that's been broken for years, it's not going to heal every night. You can think big, restoration, reconciliation, healthy healthy relationship, but you have to be willing to start small, praying every day for just any kind of breakthrough, going to counseling, making sure that you don't do any more dumb things to contribute to the animosity that's going on. Your debt may be weighing you down, but again, it's not going to poof, disappear overnight. You can think big, financially prosperous, but you have to be willing to start small. I'm going to pay off that debt, and then when I'm done paying off that debt, I'm going to pay off this debt. You can go to FPU. You can do all kinds of little steps to start taking you in the right direction. So the Israelites were sent off by Elijah with their ridiculous command in hand, and they were to spend the entire day digging ditches. It was their last ditch effort, pun intended. And in verse 20 of 2 Kings chapter 3, it says this: the next day, at about the time when the morning sacrifice was offered, water suddenly appeared. It was flowing from the direction of Edom, and soon there was water everywhere. Because only God can send the water, but sometimes he wants you to what? Dig the ditch. Now, some of you right now, you've got a significant need in your life, and you're thinking, if only God would meet that, if only God would answer this one prayer. And the thing you need to know is don't ever forget that your biggest need can become your biggest blessing when it drives you to depend on God. Because only God can send the water, but he needs you to dig a ditch. And real faith thinks big, but it is willing to start small. And so we're going to kind of have our own Elisha moment this morning. I've asked the band to sing one more song for us. And what I want to challenge you guys to do is ask God, what ditch are you needing me to dig? You know, that need that I asked you to filter this message through, what's eating away at you that you're like, this has got to get better. This has got to go somewhere. I feel like this is what I'm supposed to do, but I don't know what that next step is. Well, you need to ask God, well, what ditch do I dig? And so as we sing, I just want to invite you to come up here and ask God, show me the ditch I've got to dig. Now, maybe for some of you, the ditch that you need to dig is simply just to trust God. I mean, if you're being honest, you're like, look what's happened in my life. How do I trust a God when I look at these things and go, how, God, why? And I just feel like God is just saying, you know what, look, just trust me. And let me show you what I can take from a horrible circumstance and what I can do with that. And so for some of you, maybe your ditch is just to say, okay, God, I'm willing to trust you. Or maybe I'm willing to trust you again. And so as the band plays, if you just come up, I know it's a bold step, and it makes me look stupid if you don't, but I really don't care. And for those of our leaders, our small group leaders, our community group leaders, you know, make your way up here as well. And just begin praying for these people. And after we're done with the song, I'll close this up in prayer. But I just really want to challenge you guys this morning. So.